In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Our lectionary has a tendency to be either feast or famine. Sometimes there's nothing to be said in the readings, and it's hard to decide what to share with you. Then you have days like today, where each reading is chock full of stuff, and so we'll have no choice but to have a very long sermon today. I'm incapable, I think, of giving a very long homily. But I do want to look at each of these readings because there's lots of good stuff here. We begin with the Old Testament, with a reading from 1 Kings and a story about Elijah, who is hiding in a cave because he feels like the whole world is out to get him. And yes, the king and queen are out to get him, and in that time and that place, if they were out to get you, that was the whole world. So he's hiding away. And God came to him and said, "What are you doing here?" He said, "Oh, everybody's out to get me." And they were, because this is following the showdown on Mount Carmel. If you're not familiar with this story, it's one of my favorites from the Old Testament. Elijah had about had it with everyone worshiping Baal, this false god. And he said, "Okay, fine, look, we're going to have a showdown. You guys bring an ox, I'll bring an ox, we'll sacrifice it, and then whichever one of us can get their god to burn it up wins, all right?" And they're like, "Sure, let's do it." So they meet on Mount Carmel, and he says, "Okay, you guys go first." And so they slaughter the ox, they put it up on the altar, they pile up wood, and then they start praying to Baal. "Come, Baal, light this thing on fire for us." And nothing happens. And they do this all morning, over and over again, praying and hopping around and dancing. And then they start cutting themselves, trying to see if blood will attract Baal. And Elijah, and this is Elijah, "What's wrong? Is Baal in the little deity's room?" That's literally what he's asking. Has he gone to relieve himself? Is that why he can't answer your prayer? Maybe he's gone on a journey and he's not back yet. We'll just wait. He's very, very snarky. Love Elijah. Finally, they give up. It's not worth it. They can't do it. And Elijah says, "Okay, God, you're on." Has them bring water. Now, it hasn't rained in 3.5 years. So water is a precious commodity. And they pour water over the ox and the altar. He's even dug a trench around the altar, and the water fills it up. And they do this 3 times. There is no doubt that this sacrifice is saturated with water. And he says, "All right, God, hit it." And boom! Burns up the ox, the wood, the stones. It sucks up the water out of the trenches. I mean, there's nothing but a crater left. So a pretty decisive view of God here. Compared to the Baals. And then Elijah says, "All right, get them." And they hunt down the 400 prophets of Baal and kill them all. They played for keeps back in those days. But Jezebel and Ahab liked Baal. They were worshipers of Baal. And so Jezebel is out to get Elijah. So he's hiding in a cave. And God says, "What are you doing here?" And he says, "I'm all alone." I really love going to council, particularly for the closing Eucharist. If you've ever been to one, it's an amazing thing to be in a service with over 1,000 Episcopalians, all of whom know the words. And it's just a wonderful feeling, because sometimes we kind of feel like we're on our own. We get kind of a bunker mentality sometimes. We're not exactly surrounded by Episcopalians. Surrounded by good folks, no doubt, but not Episcopalians. So sometimes we can feel alone. Not as alone as Elijah felt. No one's out to get us because we're Episcopalians. But it is nice to know we're part of something bigger than even St. James. St. James is wonderful. We're part of, you know, the diocese, which is a good thing, which is part of the Episcopal Church, which is a good thing. But it's part of the one holy Catholic and apostolic church, which has existed for millennia and will continue till the end of time. And we're part of that. We're brought into that. That's a wonderful feeling to know we're not alone. And Elijah wasn't alone. God says, "There's 7,000 other people. You're okay. Get up and go to work." And so he does. Paul is kind of talking about this in his letter to the Romans. To put it in context, the Jews had recently been expelled from Rome and only fairly recently been allowed back in. And so Paul is writing to a church that's mixed with Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians and how to work together. And he spends the bulk of his letter, his longest one in Scripture, trying to talk about the relationship between righteousness under the law and righteousness under grace in Christ. And here in chapter 10, he's coming to a real point here. He starts off contrasting them. He says, you know, Moses writes concerning righteousness that the person who does these things will live by them. And then he doesn't say, don't live by them. But he says that righteousness that comes from faith is different. It's not about doing. It's about living in. That the word of God is on us, is among us. It's not a matter of us having to find God. God is there. God meets us. Paul's understanding was not that he was having to eradicate Judaism, but that Judaism was coming fulfilled. The promises that God had made throughout the prophets were coming to light in his lifetime. And he was amazed. He was astounded. He was thankful because the God of Israel was being opened up to the whole world. And it wasn't a matter of we do these things and we act this way so that we're different from everybody. That time was over. Now everybody was being brought in. So it wasn't a matter of wearing phylacteries or dietary rules or those things that separated them from the others. It was time to bring in everybody. So everyone could share in the promises of God. Promises that God had made to Israel, but were for the entire world. Paul loves that. That's what all his writings are about. The world is opening up to see God, to see the wonder and the glory and the love and the compassion that we find in God and that we see in Jesus Christ, which brings us to walking on the water. Jesus performs lots of miracles, but he doesn't perform outrageous miracles. He's tempted to turn rocks into bread, but he doesn't do that. But he will break and share bread with 1,000, 5,000 people. When God grows crops, they reproduce. And the next year it grows back. And yes, you have to do work, but it comes around each time. God multiplies bread all the time. Fish procreate, make more fish. God increases fish all the time. God doesn't turn rocks into bread all the time. So Jesus doesn't do that. And even when Christ is walking on the water, it's not a showy miracle in front of the crowds. We're told quite clearly he has dismissed the crowds. This was something personal for the disciples. But why walk on water? The answer, I think, comes from Genesis, back at the very beginning, literally, when Scripture tells us that God's Holy Spirit moved across the waters. The Hebrews did not like going out on water. Even when they were fishing on the lake, they would stay in sight of shore because water represented chaos, the unmaking. And God's Holy Spirit moved over that, subdued it at the very beginning. And now here is Jesus Christ doing the same thing. He has authority over even the waves and the storm. And Peter realizes it's him. It says, if you are Jesus, it could also be translated, since you are Jesus, which I think is more fitting. Since you are Jesus, let me come to you. And Jesus says, come. And Peter, whose name literally means the rock, steps out on the water. Rocks do not generally float. Neither does Peter. He walks for a bit, then realizes the situation and sinks. And cries out, save me, Lord. Notice what Jesus does. He doesn't first say, why didn't you have more faith? The first thing that he does is save him. Reach down, pull him up, get him in the boat. And then ask him, why didn't you have more faith? Not as condemnation, not as this is your own fault. But as don't you realize if you'd had faith, you'd still be walking. You wouldn't have gotten wet. I mean, that's the essence of faith. It's not that we need to believe or else. It's that by believing, we get to tap into something remarkable, amazing. We become part of the one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We become part of the body of Christ. And yeah, we have doubts. I doubt. Without doubt, you can't have faith. But the condemnation is not you didn't have enough faith. It's why didn't you embrace the faith and enjoy its benefits and its privileges? It's because of faith that we have hope. It's very easy to look around at this world and just despair. But we know that this is not all there is. we know that there is God above, beyond, among, within all of this. And we move ever closer to God's eternal kingdom. We know that we always have hope. That no matter what happens, there's more. That no matter what tragedy might strike in our lives or in those around us, we know it's not the final word. That our Lord Jesus Christ has the final word. And it was victory. Victory over death. Victory over sin. And invites us, through simple faith, to share in victory over death. When we have our doubts, we're not doing something wrong, but we are missing out on something good. Fortunately, it's not our individual faith that's the all-important thing. It's the faith of the body of Christ. Elsewhere in Romans, Paul writes about the faith of Jesus Christ saving us, that we share in the faith of Jesus Christ. So when we do have our moments of doubt, when we do have our times of feeling away from God, we're still privileged to draw on the faith of God's church, to draw on the faith of Jesus Christ himself. And that will see us through anything. And we are reminded that we are loved, that we are joined together in a relationship that can never end with our God and our Creator. And for that, we give thanks. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.